Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we understand what you bring to us today, and also ask that you help us to honor it in every way. In Christ's name, amen. First reading comes from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give them in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." That ends our reading in Isaiah. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 25. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
Who is the man who fears the Lord, and him whom he instructs in the way that he should choose?
His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land.
The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant.
My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses.
Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins.
Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me.
O God, guard my soul.
May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you.
Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles."
Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And it reads, verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That ends our reading in Ephesians. Our gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The word of the Lord.
Again, we have heard God's blessing, all 12 verses of it, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. It's one long flowing praise to God and is intended to be heard as one piece. So we will have another sermon that finishes this blessing out next week. But we're going to continue to hear the full blessing, even though I'm taking parts of it for the sermon, because it really is intended to be heard as one piece. And if I preached the full, preached all of it at once, you'd be here for quite a while. So we're dividing it up. There are divisions in this blessing that we have in Ephesians 1. The beginning of the blessing is verse 3, and it orients this blessing as praise to God and the extent of the blessings of God. They're in Christ and they extend into the heavenlies. After the beginning, after verse 3, the blessing moves into its first phrase. It recites the origin and purpose of God's blessing for us, the blessings for us in Christ that originate from within God. His purpose is that we be made complete in Christ and participate in God's love. And we heard that sermon last week. The next section of the blessing highlights God's redemption in Christ and his purpose for that redemption. And that's our text for this morning, verses 7 through 10. Now, a common question in the church, a question you hear often asked, is how did you become a Christian? I've been asked that question many times. I imagine that you have been asked it as well. Our presbytery makes a point of asking men coming under care or new ministers who enter our presbytery, and I just heard two of them do this last Tuesday. It asks them to tell the presbytery how they became a Christian. Yet it's not just ministers who ask this of each other. It's also a question for all of us. That is not to say our Christian experiences are monochromatic, that they all look the same and sound the same. But there should be some common features to them about Jesus Christ and our sin and faith and all of that. But there are differences, and it's a question that is appropriate for all of us. Some of you might say that you were raised in a Christian family and in the church. Consequently, it was more of a gradual process, reaching the point where you professed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Others of you had conversions that are more dramatic. And I want to tell you one of those. It's not about anyone here. It's about a woman You don't know her, but this is her story. These are more or less her words. She grew up in a great family with two parents who were always married and a brother and a sister. Life seemed wonderful. She had a lot of good memories and good times with her family. From this, just because of this, she naturally assumed that life would always be wonderful and carefree. That's how life is, the way she experienced it as a kid in her family. In junior high, she began to realize the world was not as great as she thought it was, and people were not as genuine as she thought they were. In high school, she began to focus on herself and what made her happy. But then suddenly, and this happened over six consecutive events, but in high school, suddenly she lost four of her friends and some terrible things happened to her. One friend died of a brain tumor, another died in a car accident, another in a motorcycle accident, and the fourth committed suicide. She was raped and her grandmother passed away. These are milestones, aren't these? These are just horrible, significant events that happened to her. This young woman had no idea how to handle any of this, and she did not know that she could go to God for comfort, strength, and wisdom. She thought that she had to handle all of this on her own, so she kept it inside and thought that she would get better. She put a smile on her face and pretended everything was okay, but she became depressed with a number of signs that things were not right with her, and nobody knew what to do. Her parents, friends didn't know what to do for her. This woman described herself as broken, disillusioned, lost, and empty. She came to the point where she decided to commit suicide. Her attempt was not successful, but she lost both of her legs. They were severed below the knee. While she was recovering in the hospital, the questions and troubles in her life kept pouring through her mind, and the platitudes and empty promises that people offered her were of no comfort. But there was a friend of the family who was going to seminary who, with his wife, came to visit her. She asked this man what would have happened to her if she had died. Her question really was, would I have gone to hell or to heaven? He kindly and patiently told her that we were created to be in a personal, intimate relationship with God, but sin and the wrongs that we do separate us from him. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin and put us back into a right relationship with God. The words that he shared with her struck home, and she turned to Jesus as her Savior and began to follow him. Now, it wasn't without struggle, but there was faith, and she desired to serve him, and she was actually giving her testimony, as they say, telling this personal story in front of a church, and I saw it on the internet. I listened to the story, and I recalled the parable of the shepherd who left the 99. Remember that parable, left the 99 sheep to find the one? It's marvelous how Jesus delivers us from our brokenness and sin, and he did that with this woman. This is a story of personal conversion. Praise God that he saves us. Yes? Yes. Yet that's not the end of it. There's more, and our lesson this morning fills out God's redemption for us. So listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians praises God for our redemption in Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption has the meaning of deliverance and sometimes release by payment. So it has a range of meaning, deliverance or release by payment. In the Bible, the imagery of redemption first appears in the Old Testament. So even though it's mentioned here in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, the imagery goes back into the Old Testament. It's a metaphor that was used for the redemption of ancestral land in Israel. So Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold, part of that property. And the law goes on and explains how the original owner, the fellow who owned it to begin with, can redeem it for himself by paying the balance that he owes on it because he sold it to someone else. Now, more crucially, the metaphor of redemption is used for Israel as a people. Deuteronomy 7 says, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Redemption here has the meaning of deliverance. Out of his faithfulness and his mighty power, God delivered Israel from the power of Egypt. And you younger people, you remember the story, how he used the plagues of his judgment With those plagues, God brought Egypt to its knees, and God led Israel out of bondage through the Red Sea. So God released Israel from Egypt. He delivered Israel from Egypt. Now, Isaiah, our reading from Isaiah, uses the imagery of redemption also. After Israel was taken into exile, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people. We heard this morning, the beautiful words of God promising a second exodus for Israel. There was the first exodus, and then there's the promise of another exodus. And in our Old Testament reading, the Lord says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine." And then the Lord adds that he will give Egypt as ransom for Israel, Cush and Seba in exchange for his people. So here the imagery of redemption includes a payment. It's release by payment. Now, when someone was taken captive in the ancient world, usually it was through war or piracy, a ransom was often paid for the release of the person, if it could be paid. So God promises a payment for Israel's release. Now, the New Testament uses the imagery of the Old Testament on redemption, but now in relationship to Jesus Christ. It carries with it the imagery of deliverance and release. The blessing in Ephesians firmly sets redemption with Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It is redemption through his blood. And the blood, of course, is the blood of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. The greatest blessing of God is Jesus giving his life for us. But this goes well beyond a virtuous example or a selfless act. Jesus died on the cross in order to release us. You see, you and I were in bondage to sin. We were under the power of the devil. We were subject to the forces of this world. These powers use our sin to enslave us and hold us captive. Jesus releases us, and he did so by making a payment. I'm not trying to imply at all that we're not responsible for our sin and that we have sinned and we have to confess our sin and say, "I did this. Forgive me, O God." But there's also the reality of these powers, these forces, sin itself, the devil using our sin to hold us captive. Jesus released us from these powers, and he did it by making a payment. It was not a payment that had to be made to any of these powers, as if God had to satisfy them in order to save us. This was a mistake that often occurred in theology, particularly in the medieval period. Not all, but some of the theology of the church in the medieval period said that God had to make a payment to the devil to free his people. And that's just bad theology. It puts God at the mercy or at some kind of an even level with the devil. That's not what God did. He did not have to satisfy and make payments to these powers to satisfy them in order to save us. God did not pay the devil for our release. God did not pay the power of sin for our release. God did not pay the principalities and rulers of this world for our release. And yet a payment was still made. Jesus paid the cost of God's judgment of our sin. That's where the payment had to be made. It's a matter of what we owed God and God's judgment of our sin. The payment had to be made there. We are responsible for our sin and rebellion against God, and the cost of our sin must be paid. It's not like it just disappears or it just gets wrapped under and written off as a loss like people do in their businesses today. It's not like that. It sits there until it's paid. And what we owe God must be paid. There's a debt that we owe God. You know, when we say the Lord's Prayer, you've probably been to other churches. You've probably heard that some churches use a different translation, a different sense of one of the words in the Lord's Prayer. They say, "Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, we say here in a very Presbyterian way, and not just Presbyterians, and there is grammatical basis for this in the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Debts mean something that's owed. Thus, in our worship, we pray with a sense that God is owed something, and because Jesus died on the cross and paid what we owe God, therefore we can release from debt those who have sinned against us and owe us something. So there's a strong sense of cost and debt and owing. Jesus paid our debt perfectly by obeying God and dying on the cross. He paid the debt that we have to God, and in this way he releases us from captivity and brings us home to God's love and peace. And we shorten all of that. I just fleshed it out and tried to explain it a little bit more extensively for you, but we shorten that down to he forgave us our sins. It's a lot easier, isn't it? But that's what we mean. He redeemed us and forgave us our sins. What a blessing it is to be released from our sin and brought back into loving communion with God. And when we hear this good news and believe that Jesus Christ did redeem us, we rightly praise God and we give him the glory because he did it. Through Jesus Christ, he paid that debt. Christ redeemed you and you and you and you and each one of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. And it changes our whole life. Like that young woman whose story I shared with you at the beginning of the sermon. God's redemption in Christ is for us personally, but his purpose is bigger than that. And unfortunately, in the church, we often stop right there. Our text in Ephesians, however, goes on. It says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this word unite is a key word, a very important word. It has the meaning of summing up or bringing diverse parts together into a whole. Or think of gathering things together such as in math. I don't know if you've ever thought of math this way, but that's what you're doing when you do addition. You're bringing different, taking different numbers and adding them together, and you get a sum, summing up. Or the summary of a speech that takes everything that was said and brings it together. You know, the summary of what was said, all the points and all that of a speech is summing it up. The only other place this word's used in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, where Paul talks about the law. He says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up, there's that word, summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The various commandments are all summed up or brought into a whole with the command to love your neighbor as yourself. God's plan of redemption in Christ is to sum up the things in heaven and the things on earth. That's part of his redemption. Now, once again, I must tell you that heaven here is the realm referred to as the heavenlies in this letter. I'm going to say this probably again at a future sermon. I'll bring this up because we need to have the proper perspective, proper understanding of what Paul's talking about here when he refers to heaven or the heavenlies. It's already come up in this blessing in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Heaven or the heavenlies comes up several times in this letter. It's another important word in this letter. It comes up at the end of, besides the two places in chapter 1 we've already seen, it comes up at the end of chapter 1 where Paul speaks of Christ whom the Father seated at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And in chapter 3, where Paul says, God makes known the mystery of the riches of his grace in Christ to the nations and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. And also at the end of the letter, chapter 6, where the church is told that it does not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. The heavenlies is not some other worldly place like a platonic realm of perfect reality, which is the way we often think of heaven, or the eternal dwelling place of God. That's not how Paul's using it here in his letter. This is how one commentator put it. The heavenlies in Paul is the spiritual and unseen aspect of humanity's environment. In other words, the heavenlies are right around us right now. It's the unseen realities that impinge upon our environment, that impinge upon us. We can't see them, but they're there. They're forces and powers that are at work. From here, the heavenlies, the invisible forces, they might be benevolent, they might be sinister, they compete for humanity's allegiance, and they seek to control our destiny. Now, this all sounds very fantastic and silly to our modern ears. And that's because our culture is adept at turning this realm into games and made-up stories for our entertainment. And therefore, when we hear of this unseen world, the heavenlies, we assume it's not there. Until we begin to be conscious of how forces in our families have influenced us. We couldn't see them, but they worked on us. When we get older, we find that we have these habits and patterns in our lives, some of them good, some of them not so good. And this is one reason why counselors ask questions about family background of their clients. The relationship between your mother and your father. How did you relate to your siblings? What are some of the significant events that happened in your family? And so on. They ask these questions. And what they're getting at, and I don't know if they always know this, but what they're getting at are those forces that were at work in your family. There are forces at work there. You can't see them, but they influence you. There are unseen forces at work in economies. If you grew up poor, middle class, rich, there are forces in these that shape you. The unseen forces of economies can shape in us arrogance, phobias, anxiety, envy, stinginess, a sense of helplessness, as well as generosity and charity. Unseen forces at work are at work in politics, patriotism, failure to live up to an ideal, power, deception, so on. These influence us to see our nation a certain way, to fear change, to trust our leaders or not to trust them. In the church, it's more common to talk about the unseen forces of temptation and evil. Someone is tempted to steal a candy bar. The candy bar doesn't have the power to do that. Candy bar in and of itself doesn't have the power to entice you, to make you steal it. And there's nothing wrong, per se, about the candy bar. It's not like it's just sitting there inanimate. But there is this influence that's pulling at you to take it, even though it doesn't belong to you. It's an unseen force and power. And there are so many unseen powers and influences. They're a jumble and a tumble and working in our environment. From here and there, up and down, they're pushing and pulling everywhere all the time. If you go off alone, they're still there. If you hang out with your friends, they're there. All kinds of powers and forces unseen impinging on our world. And they work at cross purposes. Some of them are working in tandem, some against each other. It's chaotic, it's turmoil, it's confusion. And into all of this comes God working out his plan in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to redeem us from our sin and sum up everything in the heavenlies and on earth. Bringing all those divergent, chaotic, disparate forces and influences into a coherent and harmonious whole. And he does this by conquering every single one of them and subjecting them to himself. He does this by his death, his resurrection and ascension. And Ephesians has a lot more to say about that, so I didn't want to go into that because I'll be stealing from a future sermon. But hear this, redemption includes God summing up everything that is seen and unseen in a unity in Jesus Christ. God's marvelous plan of redemption in Jesus Christ is not only to release us from the debt of our sins, but also to release us from the turbulent, destructive powers and influences that are widely at work in this world. So how do we respond to God's redemption? Well, the first way, of course, is to give praise to God. And I went into that a bit last week. But we give praise to God. That's what this is. This whole blessing is praise to God. Praise be to God. Remember, it's part of the overflowing blessing at the beginning of Ephesians. This long praise, verses 3 through 12 or 14, which begin, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Blessed be. It's a Hebrew way of saying praise to God. Let us then give our praise to God. Let us join and follow the direction of this text, of this blessing, and give praise to God. When you hear what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, we praise God. We must also be witnesses to God's redemption. And one way we do that is by recognizing that all the unseen forces and influences matter. They matter. Redemption in Christ is about more than me and my dear ones having personal salvation, as if everything else in the world is irrelevant. No, God has revealed that the powers in families and society and politics and economics and International relations all matter. How do we know that? Because he's going to sum them up in Jesus Christ. They're not going to just fall away or be left behind when Christ returns. They will be brought together under his rule. Now, to be sure, all of these powers will be cleansed and refined, and some of them will be condemned, but they will be summed up in Christ. God's redemption extends to them. Therefore, they matter, and we must take them seriously because God does. And since they do matter, we should seek to improve what the unseen powers have done. It's not our job to conquer them, but it is part of our witness to improve what they've done. Don't just go along with the influences in the world as if they don't matter, just like you're being bumped along and it doesn't matter and you just kind of flow with it. Improving the effects of the powers bears witness that they are summed up in Jesus Christ. And this is also part of our witness. Help people improve their family systems. Encourage better social discourse and respect. And you do that by how you discourse with other people and how you show respect. Stand up for what pleases God in our political process. Work for an economy that is fair and charitable. God's redemption is to release you from your sin and to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Let us pray. All praise to you, most blessed Father, who not only created the world, but redeems it through Jesus Christ, your Son. Bring all the rulers and powers in this world, both seen and unseen, under the headship of Jesus Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, where they may be in right order to him and harmonious in your creation. To you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory now and forever. Amen.